the rejection of Jesus in his own hometown of Nazareth, and the sending out of the disciples. One of the themes of Mark's gospel is the unbelief of those who ought to have trusted in him. And I'm reminded of those words in Hebrews 3, verse 12. See to it, brethren, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We're not asking you to do anything irrational. To believe in God and to believe in Jesus is the most reasonable thing to do. It really is. Now, the first unbelief we read about is of his own hometown acquaintances. He returns to Nazareth, where a year before he's been rejected by the people and evicted from the synagogue. Just read from Luke's gospel, you don't need to look it up, but what happened a year before in the same place, in Nazareth. And that's Luke 4:27. And there were many in Israel, Jesus is saying, with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus was simply telling the people of his hometown that God does not have favorites, that Israel was never his favorite nation, chosen but not favorite. To prove that, he gives an example of how Elisha healed a Syrian, Naaman. But the reaction of the people is, verse 28 of Luke 4, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. When you go to Nazareth, you can see that great cliff that goes up to the town. So it must have been there. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But he managed to walk through the crowd and went on his way. Now, next year, he returns to his own hometown. An act of grace, surely. You might have thought he would have taken the half and never gone back to the place which had done that to him, but he does. And you know, there are people who reject Christ today, but in his grace and mercy, he will still come to them by his word and spirit a second time. Maybe he won't come a third or fourth time. God, in his wisdom, knows when to do that and when not to do it. But he does often come again to a person. But the more we harden our heart, the harder it becomes, and the more likely that we'll reject the second time. And so, I'm afraid, their hearts were still hard when he returns the second time. This time they don't actually evict him, but they refuse to take him seriously. They actually permit him to teach in the synagogue. He's ministering to people who had known him well, with whom he'd grown up as a child. And he reminded them of what he'd told them at his first visit, that a prophet gets the least honor in his own home country. Verse 4, Jesus said, this is Mark 6, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house as a prophet without honor. A year before, Luke 4, we read, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 44, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I can think of someone I know very well, and I won't mention the name here, but someone I know very well who is honored and listened to and respected all over the world. He is a prophetic figure. He really is, with a tremendous mind, a tremendous heart committed to Christ. He's invited all over the world. His native country is Scotland. And this is the place where he has the least honor and the least respect. So Jesus' word here is true. Two things that amazed them about him. They were amazed at his wisdom. Oh yes, they recognized he was wise. And secondly, they are amazed at his mighty works because they've heard reports from other places. So what was their problem? if they recognize his wisdom and his mighty works. Well, we get a clue to their problem in verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. This isn't the point I want to make in this message, but it's clear from these verses, this verse, that Mary had other children by Joseph, obviously. Isn't it? But I won't expand on that point. But she did. They say, isn't this the carpenter? The carpenter in those days was a respected, skilled workman, as he is today. But no one expected great wisdom and teaching and miracles from this skilled workman. That was a problem. He did what they didn't expect his training would lead him to. Then they say, isn't he the son of Mary? Now, it would be normal custom in those days to say, isn't he the son of the father, his father? But they used the mother's name. Now, why did they do that? Well, it could have been that Joseph had died, and so there was only Mary. Or it could have been the belief that Joseph had not been his real father. Not that they would have known of the real way that Jesus had been conceived and born. So this would be innuendo against him, a way of insulting him and his family. Isn't this the son of Mary? And they have another excuse too. They say they know his brothers and sisters. And at this stage, his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. They became to believe in him later. His brother James, after the resurrection of Christ, became the leader of the Jerusalem church. But at this stage, his family did not believe in him, as we learn from elsewhere in the Gospels. An opposition from within the family is not uncommon, isn't it? Do you know one reason why the family can be against a ministry like that of the ministry of Jesus, or the ministry of any missionary? Is that the family, in some way, want the best for their son or their daughter. They want him to get a good job and get a lot of money. The idea of him going out and being a traveling preacher being unsettles a family. Those closest to a person are often the ones who least want him to do that kind of thing. Maybe that's one reason why the family resented Jesus' ministry. Or it could have been jealousy. Certainly that was a reason for the locals in Nazareth to reject him. They were simply jealous. I've seen this recently, not in the context of St. David's, but in the wider church in this nation, where there's been enormous jealousy of someone who was doing very well. And I was very sad to see it, but I did. And here we are, you see, the people who knew him as a child were jealous of him. And we read that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Two times we read of Jesus marveling. Here he marvels at the unbelief of the people of his own hometown. And in another place, he marvels at the opposite, the faith of the centurion who wasn't even an Israelite. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't of the chosen people. He was a Roman soldier, one of the occupying troops whom the people resented. But when it came to it, the centurion really believed in Jesus. He said, I know you're a man under authority. That means I know you've come from God. You're under the authority of God. So when you say something be done, it will be done because you're under the authority of God. Just as I'm under authority of the soldier above me, so I can say to my soldiers, go, and they go. So I recognize that you, Jesus, have come from God, and therefore you can say to a disease, go, and it goes. And Jesus was amazed at his faith. And he said, I haven't seen faith like that in all Israel. But here he's amazed at the lack of faith. And you know, in our own lives, you can see people who you would not expect to have real faith. And they come to faith so easily and well. It's a strong and good faith. And those who you would expect to have faith, they don't. Those who with the most excuse for unbelief turn out to be believers. And those who've had a good life and an easy life and see the wonders of God all around him, they reject him. And so Jesus was amazed both at the unbelief of his fellow townsfolk and the belief of the Roman centurion. I wonder if God marvels today as he looks down upon this world in these two ways. I'm sure he does. And we, of course, have to be careful about jealousy and rejecting anyone, particularly someone who's close to us, who's doing better than us or gets greater honor than us. That's the person we're often jealous of, not the person in another part of the country or another part of the world who's doing well. We're not jealous of them. It's someone close to us we're more likely to be jealous of. We also have to be careful about over-familiarity, that we take Christ for granted. We keep singing these hymns and hearing these sermons and praying these prayers and gathering together, and we've got to be careful that we don't take Christ for granted, don't take church for granted. We have to be careful about that. Now verse 7 to 11. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. He sent them out two by two, just like Tom Landles wants us to go out two by two to the houses in this area, not one by one. He gave them authority over evil spirits. I'm sure there are many people suffering from forces of evil, even supernatural forces of evil today, and we need to be aware of that. He says, take nothing for the journey. Why that? Well, they have to learn dependence upon God. Last Tuesday evening at our midweek Bible fellowship, we had a speaker from Operation Mobilization. He was a very, very good speaker, Julian Lidston. And he talked about the young people that Operation Mobilization send out in all sorts of parts of the world, troubled areas of the world, to witness for Christ. Some went to Lebanon. And in Lebanon, they were in the north of Lebanon, and people said, don't go down to the south of Lebanon because that's where all those fanatics live. The people who chained Terry Waite to a radiator for 5 years, don't go there. But they went. These young people prayed and they went. And they were given amazing opportunities, even in these most ferocious and fundamentalist villages. They were given amazing opportunities to witness in a wonderful way. And the point is that the speaker said, it's not that we should never take any baggage with us. Because if that had been the case, we wouldn't have been allowed to take our suitcases to Malawi. When we went to Africa as missionaries, Eleanor and I and the family, we used to take suitcases with us on the plane. We didn't go with nothing. I often wondered about this verse. I thought, are we disobeying God taking suitcases with us with changes of clothes and other things we might need in the tropics? But the speaker on Tuesday night said that God wants us to have times in our lives when we really do have to depend completely on, we have to learn utter dependence upon God. And Operation Mobilization's policy was to give young people that opportunity for a summer where they really learned utter dependence upon God. And they did. And many came back having learned that wonderful lesson. That didn't mean that every time they went anywhere to witness, they didn't take anything with them, but they learned that lesson on that trip. I found that interesting. Jesus says, don't take a begging bag, don't take a bag. That's a bag for begging. In other words, don't beg. But do accept hospitality. Don't move, he says, about from house to house. In other words, don't pick and choose. Just accept the hospitality you're given. Don't think, oh, it'd be better B&B up the road. The hospitality you're given, accept it. Last Sunday, after I was at Belshagri Church, my wife Ellen and I went for a meal with the minister there and his wife, and there were other guests there, and they were leaders of a missionary organization, OMF, and I was asking them, I said, how are your missionaries funded? Where do they get their money from? To pay their expenses while they're living out there. You don't have any money to pay them salaries. And they said, we get it this way, prayer. Just pray. The people who go out as our missionaries are not allowed to ask for any money from any church or people. They're not allowed to beg. They're allowed to work for any money. Or people who just want to give them money do. And he said, we're never short of money. We've got all the money we need. I was quite impressed with that story. No asking for money, for doing nothing, but praying. And another principle they have is no debt. Their missionaries are not allowed to go out unless the money has already been given to them. Money which they're not allowed to ask for unless they earn it. And no debt. And Jesus says, if the place will not welcome you. In other words, he knows that they're going to have friends and they're going to have foes. There's going to be more jealousy of them. He says, if the place will not welcome you, shake off the dust. It was customary for Jews to do that when leaving Gentile territory. But for Jews to do that to Jews would be something new. And then verse 12 and 13, they, the disciples, went out and preached that people should repent. That's fairly clear, isn't it? Do we preach that people should repent? They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They preached. They heralded the message that they received. They did not set forth their own opinions, but God's truth. That's what the word means, heralding something that you've received from God. And they told people to repent. That means a complete change of direction. The change may be from a very openly wicked life to a life of goodness, or it may be from a more quietly selfish life to a life that does serve others. But whatever it is repentance. And then they anointed people with oil and prayed for them that they might get better. Now, why oil? Why anointing with oil as well as prayer? Well, oil in those days, olive oil, was regarded as a great medicine. It had great, and it still does today, as the health experts will tell us, great medicinal power and prayer. So we see that medicine and prayer are not two contradictory things. You don't either pray for somebody or they'll get well or give them medicine. You do both. You may remember in the Old Testament that Isaiah prayed that King Hezekiah would get better. But also, he put a poultice on King Hezekiah's abscess. So in other words, he used medicine as well as prayer. Medicine and prayer always went together in the missionary movements. There in Africa, where we were for many years, wherever you saw a mission station, you saw a place of prayer, a church, and you also saw a hospital that was built. Medicine and prayer. No medicine by itself heals anybody. It's life that heals. A broken leg will never be healed on a dead man, however well you treat it, and however good the doctor puts the bones together and puts them in plaster. If the man is dead, the leg won't be healed. Only something living can be healed. And we can't make anything that is alive. Human beings cannot make life, not even a blade of grass. Life ultimately comes from God. Therefore, prayer and medicine should go together. And I believe that many people are healed through prayer and medicine, many delivered from evil today. I can't prove it, but I've seen so many people get better after prayer when they've been in hospital and they weren't expected to get better. They got better gradually, but they got better, much better than they were expected to. And that's prayer and medicine together. There are a very few cases, which I've mentioned before, of instantaneous healing that I've seen, two or three cases that bear witness to healing. But quite often one sees people gradually getting better after prayer when the medical people hadn't expected it. Of course, not all are healed, for God may have a greater purpose in calling someone home to Him soon or using an illness for good. Then there was the unbelief of Herod. See, after the disciples have done this healing and preaching and casting out evil, we read about the verdicts on Jesus and his disciples. This is verse 14 and 15. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. King Herod says, this Jesus must be John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, come back to life. When a man does something evil, like King Herod had done in having John the Baptist beheaded, there will always be a terrible fear that he will be caught out, and that evil which he has done will come back to haunt him. And whenever he can't control his thoughts, they will return to the wicked thing he had done. And so King Herod's thoughts return to that fact that he had had John the Baptist beheaded. I wonder if that is what hell is like, when the wickedness we have done haunts us forever. And so there's a certain paranoia in Herod. Herod and Pilate also had that fear, you know. Pilate also had that fear. And we read that Pilate and Herod later became friends. They had that thing in common. They'd both done something wicked. In the world today, dictators like Herod and like Pilate live in fear that the oppression that they've inflicted upon their people will come back and haunt them. And they live in dread of their own people. So they persecute and hold them down even more, which makes them dread them even more. That's the tragedy of so many countries today. In a lesser degree, I wonder if there's any of us here living in fear of some of the consequences of something that we've done, which we shouldn't have done. Well, Christ did not come to condemn the world, but so that he came that the world might be saved. Therefore, cast yourself on his mercy, for he is full of mercy. Others said it was Elijah. King Herod said it's John the Baptist, come back to life to haunt me. Others said it was Elijah. Elijah had lived 1,000 years before, but the Jews believed that Elijah would come again to herald the Messianic age, but just before the Messiah. And we read from the book of Malachi, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And of course, Elijah did come again in the person of John the Baptist. I don't mean that Elijah was incarnated in John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was that second Elijah. And those who accepted John's baptism knew that Jesus was the Messiah because John told them so. Yet they were right to be aware that God's judgment would come and it would be a great and terrible day. For only 30 years after Christ, Jerusalem suffered terrible destruction. And today people need to know that judgment will come upon the earth. Appalling evils will not be allowed by God to go on forever, because God loves the world. And he can't just allow it to continue as it is forever. If he did, he wouldn't love us. It's because he loves us that his judgment has to be so real. Now Elijah in his day had changed a whole nation from superstition, child abuse, treachery, greed and oppression, and turned them back to God. We need an Elijah in Scotland and England and Wales and Ireland today. Others said, no, it's not Elijah, it's one of the other prophets. They recognize that this is not just another religious leader, but someone who's come from the very presence of God. The prophets of Israel proclaimed judgment and forgiveness, sin and repentance. Amazing how all their prophecies came true, not only in biblical times, but right up to this present day. And their great message is that one day God would come in person as Messiah and Savior. And how would people know that God had come in person as Messiah and Savior? Well, the prophets tell us. They say when the Messiah comes, there'll be forgiveness of sins, deliverance from evil, healing for the sick, raising from the dead, and good news to the poor. That's how the Israelites were to recognize the true Messiah. So here in Jesus we have that which was prophesied of old. And what he did on a small scale, his disciples were to carry to the ends of the earth. And they did. That's why we're worshipping the Lord here in Scotland, 2,000 miles away, 2,000 years later. And in spite of all the faults of those disciples, which the Bible doesn't hide from us, in spite of all the faults of the church down the ages, in spite of our faults here in St. David's, God has fulfilled his word, and now most of the world has heard of the Savior. And he calls us still today. One day he will accomplish in all of earth and heaven that which he did on a small scale in the land of Israel 2,000 years ago. Will you and I be one of those who are found with him? We will if we give him hospitality in our own life. And in doing so, we will know what it is to repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus who went about doing good and healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out evil and bringing good news to the poor. May we take his message in the power of his Spirit to our needy world around. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.